Thank you so much for taking time to listen to this week's message. It's our hope that this resource will grow you in your faith, hope, and love for Jesus. Please help us get the word out by following us on social media and sharing resources just like this. And if this message has inspired you to take your next step in faith, please let us know by reaching out to us through social media or the church office. We are praying and believing that God will change you through his word today. Blessings. Well, my freshman year of college, I had a 9 o'clock class every Tuesday, which at 18, freshman year of college, that's early. All right, that is early. I don't know what your early was in college, but that was pretty early for me. And so I had a freshman class, 9 o'clock every Tuesday. And I will never forget this particular Tuesday. My English teacher walked into the room and he made a quick comment. He said something about a plane crashing into a building in New York City. And honestly, nobody thought anything of it. And then by the time I walked out of English 101 and I walked into the student lounge, the second plane had already hit the Twin Towers. I remember everything about that day. Absolutely everything. I remember where I went. I remember who I talked to. Every stop, every conversation. I remember all of it. And at 18, I don't know how you reacted on that day, but I thought the world was ending. And so, since the world was ending, and at 18, I was a believer in Jesus, I made it a mission that day to have as many conversations about Jesus with as many people as I could. And so I got on the phone and I got in the car. And I probably talked to about 20 people in my life that day that I knew didn't know Jesus or maybe didn't know Jesus. And by the end of the day, some of those friends, they got saved. And some of those friends didn't get saved. And then the next day came, and the next week came, and I realized, well, the world wasn't going to end, but my world definitely did change because I learned something at 18 that I've held on to ever since, and that's this: crisis creates conversation. Crisis creates conversation. And so in Matthew 5, Jesus says this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, crisis creates conversation, and we have learned this over the last 11 days, that when the world gets darker, the conversations, they get louder. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't call me and you to hide from those conversations. The opposite is actually true. Jesus has called you and I to shine in those conversations. So then, if crisis creates conversation, I think the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, what kind of conversations are we bringing to the table? Maybe over these last 11 days, what kind of conversations have you been bringing in the circles that you belong to? And so in 2012, there was a sociologist named Robert Woodbury, and he was from Baylor, and he did a decade-long research project. And here's what he was trying to figure out. He wanted to see what the effect of Protestant missionaries did on human flourishing in other countries. So when we sent missionaries, what's the long-term effect of people that proclaim the name of Jesus have on that area? And so once his decade-long research project was complete, the data looked at where missionaries spent significant time, and then he noted what was the long-term effects. And when he presented his thesis, the evidence was incredible. So incredible that the American Political Science Review, an organization that doesn't generally align themselves with the gospel of the church, even they couldn't refute the evidence. And their official statement, based off of Robert's studies, were this: that the work of missionaries turns out to be the single largest factor for ensuring the health of nations. So we figured out. So here's what the study proved. The study proved that areas where Christians had a significant presence in the past, on average, what that would do, the rate of return on those Christians, it allowed more economic development. It created better long-term health. They saw lower infant mortality rates. There was lower corruption, greater literacy, and higher education, especially for women. And here's what Robert was trying to get us to understand. Where Christians are distinctively Christian, humanity flourishes in all its domains. That's what the study proved. When Christians are distinctively Christians, what does that mean, distinctively Christians? It means we're not nominal Christians. All right, so let me tell you the difference between distinctively being a Christian and nominally being a Christian. To be a nominal Christian is just to be a Christian by word of mouth. It's just to say, I'm a believer in Jesus, and there's nothing really to show that that's true. But to be distinctively Christian means that my life, my words, my actions, where I spend my time, where I throw my money, it will reflect the name of Jesus. And Robert says, where Christians are distinctively Christians, humanity always flourishes. They flourish politically, physically, emotionally, mentally, educationally. Jesus would say it like this. We just read it. Where Christians are being salt and light, the world is transformed for the better. When you and I are the salt of the earth, when you and I are the light of the world, we know that the people around us are better. Now, this shouldn't surprise any of us, right? I mean, you don't even have to be a church kid to kind of understand the concept, because this idea of making the world better in the name of Jesus, this has been around since the beginning. This was always God's plan. So if we go to Genesis 2, we know this, that God puts man in the garden and he gives him what we know to be the cultural mandate. Here's what the cultural mandate is. He looks at the man and he says, be fruitful and subdue the earth. Be fruitful and subdue the earth. Now, here's what that means. What does it mean to be fruitful and subdue the earth? It means have a bunch of babies, all right, and bring order to chaos. That's what it means to be fruitful. That's what it means to subdue the earth. That was the cultural mandate given to man in the garden. And for the sake of today's message, we're going to say it like this. Bring life and light into darkness. That was the mandate that God established in Eden, in Genesis chapter 2, bring life and light into darkness. But then, if you know your Bible, everything's great for about a chapter, all right? And then Genesis 3 comes in. And with Genesis 3, we are introduced to sin, and sin fractures the cosmos. Everything is deeply affected by this decision that is made. And so the world looks different in Genesis 4 than what it did in Genesis 2. But I need you to understand this. The mandate still remained the same. Bring life and light into darkness. And so then later, the Bible will tell us in Genesis that God finds a man named Abram. And he later changes that man's name to Abraham. Maybe you ever hear of Father Abraham, right? Had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them. So are you. So let's just praise the Lord, right arm, left arm. Okay. I saw some of y'all moving. I know who my VBS people are, and I know the people that your parents, they didn't take you to VBS. Come on now, all right? So God sees this man named Abram, and he renames him Abraham, and he lays this mandate on Abraham's shoulders. Here's what he tells Abraham. He goes, you, my friend, you are going to become a father of a great nation. And that nation will bless all nations on earth. So in Genesis 12, the mandate stays the same. Bring life and light into the darkness. And then, if you follow this journey of this great nation that starts with Abraham, they get into Egypt and they get in some trouble and they end up becoming enslaved in Egypt. And so God finds a man named Moses. All right? That one has a VBS song too, but I've sung that here before and nobody sang it with me. Okay? So you're not getting it this morning. He finds this man named Moses. And he says to Moses, I have heard the cries of my people, and I am coming down to save them. So in Exodus 3, God sends Moses on a mission to save God's people, and Moses is carrying the same mandate, bring life and light into darkness. And if you follow the narrative of the Old Testament, what you're going to find is God establishes priests, and those priests' job are to represent the people before God and represent God before the people. And then after the priests, God gave us prophets. And the prophets came calling people back to truth, calling people back to righteousness. And then after the prophets, God gave us kings. And though most of those kings were flawed, they shepherded God's people with justice. All of them carried the same mandate from Genesis 2. All of them. Priests and prophets and kings bring life and light into darkness. And all of them were pointing to the true king and the true light of the world. And then in Matthew and Luke and John, the darkness and brokenness of sin is shattered when a baby cries. And Jesus steps into flesh. Jesus didn't just bring light. He was the light. And everywhere Jesus went, chaos gave way to order. Death gave way to light. And for over 2,000 years, it started with about 500 disciples in Jerusalem. And here we are in 2025, and over 2 billion people profess the name of Jesus as Lord. And the mandate has never changed, y'all. That these believers in the early church, they went into hostile cultures, they went to dangerous cities, they invaded foreign lands to preach the gospel, and even today it hasn't changed. That these same believers, 2,000 years later, if you look at the history of the church, what have we done? We've built hospitals, we've established schools, we fought against slavery, we've fostered children, and we've fed the hungry. That God's mandate has never, ever changed. Bring life and light into darkness, that we're Christians. Live like Christians, humanity will always flourish. That's always been the plan. And so here we are, generation to generation to generation to you and me. That as hard as it is to believe that that same mandate that sat on Abraham's shoulders, the same mandate that helped Moses split that Red Sea, the same mandate that those disciples carried out of Jerusalem, and 2,000 years later, here we are in St. Mary's. That same mandate, friend, it sits on your shoulders. That's what God has called you to do. And you hear something like that, and maybe your first reaction might be, not me, Adam. I ain't bringing order into any chaos. Hang out with me for a day, and you will realize, brother, I am the chaos, right? Come on now. But here's the truth. God has always written his story, always written his story. That's why I love the scriptures, through people who have felt unqualified, unworthy, and overwhelmed. That's the people that he uses for the mandate. I mean, let's just look at what we talked about, right? Our guy Abraham was old. His wife Sarah laughs at the idea that they could have children, let alone a nation. Our boy Moses stuttered so bad that he says, I won't go into Egypt unless you send my brother Aaron with me. I don't have the confidence to even talk to Pharaoh. Prophets were rejected. Kings constantly failed. Yet God used every one of them to carry forward his mandate. Every one of them. Despite how great they were, despite how awful they were, he used them. And so you might be sitting here this morning hearing somebody like me saying something like that, and you might feel like your past disqualifies you. Or maybe your present chaos is keeping you from being useful. I think we've got to be really careful with that word useful. I think a lot of us, unfortunately, can't get out of our own heads and out of our own hearts, and we just don't feel like we could ever be useful for the kingdom of God. But here's what the good news of the gospel is. The good news of the gospel is that your chaos doesn't cancel your calling. That's the good news of the gospel. If you were here with us last week, that's the reason why we said in it last week. What did we talk about last week? There is nothing you and I could ever do to earn salvation, friend. Couldn't do it. That's the point, is that salvation is not about what am I going to surrender to Jesus. It's realizing what Jesus surrendered for me. And so if you're sitting here today and your life feels a little chaotic, I want you to be encouraged in this room that your chaos doesn't cancel your calling. In fact, your chaos may be the very thing that God uses to reach people. Think about this, that the struggles that you have always faced, don't they give you compassion for people who are also walking through the same thing? And let's think about the pain that you've endured. Doesn't that pain give weight to your words when you speak to people? And think about the battles that you've been through and the battles that you fought. especially the ones that you fought in secret, the ones that nobody knows about. Could it be that those battles might be the very places that God has strengthened you the most? Come on now. This is our testimony. Not that Jesus looks for the best of the best, because there is no best of the best. He's the best of the best. So he says, you got air in your lungs, friend? I can use you. And I love that. That our struggles give us compassion. Our pain gives our words weight. The battles that we've been through gives us strength. So I want to remind you this morning and maybe encourage you a little bit. Don't despise the chaos of your life, because I'm here to let you know that God can redeem it and God can use it. So we always talk about guys like Paul and David. We highlight the good and the bad, because both make them complete and both make you complete. And God can use it all. And I think we got to be really careful, because it's easy for us to get in a rhythm of life and forget something that's really important, is that you and I have been placed in this moment in human history right now. This is our moment. Now, hang out with me long enough, and what you're going to realize is I'm a positive guy, all right? I am a half glass full kind of guy. That's the way I look at the world. I was born that way, and I was raised with a mom who raised me that way. But when I got saved and the Holy Spirit entered my life, it just elevated those things that were true in me, okay? Now, listen, if that's not where you live, okay, I'm not condemning you this morning. I got some incredible friends in my life. I'm not going to call them negative. I'm just going to call them realistic, all right? And I need that balance in my life. So we need each other. But I'm a positive person, and I've sat in a lot of services and a lot of times in our country's history, and 9/11 were one of them, where the message from the stage is the world's going to hell. We better batten down. How awful is it? These are horrible times. And that's not true. But because of the work of the cross and the empty tomb, I tend to look at situations like this as an incredible opportunity. That instead of saying, why am I here? Why am I going through this? I tend to look at the gospel and say, wow, what a moment for us to be the church right now. What a moment for us to be light. What a moment for us to be salt. That in this moment in history, when there's a lot of questions and there's a lot of uncertainty, you and I get to be in this place in history, at our jobs, in our families, in our neighborhoods. We get to do what God's people have always done. We get to bring life and light into darkness. Wow, we get to do that. So I don't want to hide. I want to be light. I want to be salt. And so if crisis creates conversation, what kind of conversations are we as people of God bringing to the table? And so today we're going to jump into John 9, verse 1. It'll be on the screen, but if you got your Bibles, follow along with us. And so in John 9, verse 1, we are introduced to a man who the scriptures tell us has been blind from birth. And here's what it says. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? So this is a really interesting way to start this moment. The disciples are with Jesus. They see this man who is blind, born blind. And instead of caring for him, get this, these 12, okay? These 12 who hang out with Jesus on a regular basis, if there's anybody that should be more loving, more understanding, more compassionate, it's these guys. And look at what their first reaction is. It's not to care for the man, it's to condemn him. They see this man, they go, well, who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Because that's the only reason he would be in that situation. And I bring that up because just to say, if you, friend, are having a bad day, you get cut off, somebody says something or does something to you, and there's some stuff that comes out of you, and you're like, I didn't like that. Just telling you that these guys hung out with Jesus for 3 years and they still struggle through it. That we're all in process. God's working through our stuff. He's smoothing out the rough edges. And so they look at this man and they go, well, who sinned? I don't care. They're condemning him. And I love this because Jesus isn't interested in debating. What Jesus is interested in is healing. And here's what he says. It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered. This happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I am here in this world, I am the light of the world. I mean, that's a powerful statement, and that line by Jesus is a sermon in and of itself. That yes, he is talking about the fact that he's not going to be with these men for a very long time. But we also know that to be true here. We know that he's coming back, church. And while he's here, we better be working hard. We better be pursuing people. We better be sharing the gospel, because when he comes back and he takes his church, it's going to be different. And so while light is with us, let us give the light. And so he says, it's not because of his sin, and it's not because of his parents' sin. He goes, this moment has happened. This moment in history, we have intersected here, not by accident, but on purpose, because God's glory is about to be revealed. And I think we got to be careful when we look at the disciples' reaction, we look at Jesus' reaction, all right? To two very different reactions to this. Maybe here's a little heart check engine light. Our conversations about people, all right? About people. Doesn't matter where you're having that conversation. At the water cooler at work, at the dinner table, behind closed doors, or just right in front of them. Our conversations about people should never start with who's to blame, but should always start with what could God redeem. And we always got to be really careful when we start putting people in categories and boxes, right? We should never look at somebody and go, well, who's to blame for that behavior and that action? We should look at people and say, what could God redeem in that person? Because where we see problems, we know that Jesus sees potential. Come on now. There's some of us in this room, your whole life, that has been the narrative, that you are a problem. And if we're not careful, that narrative quickly becomes our identity. Well, I'm a problem. I'm chaotic. And then every decision we make and every action we make is to justify the way that we see ourselves. And I'm thankful for a Savior that when he walks into our mess, he doesn't say, who's to blame? He doesn't see a problem. He sees potential. He says, I can redeem that for the glory of my Father. And then it just gets weird. All right, so then the next thing that happens, if you know this story, it says that Jesus spit on the ground, he made mud with the saliva, and he spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. He told him, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. What a strange moment. Now, I don't know what kind of spit this was. I don't know if this is just a little spit or Jesus gets like a big spit. But if I'm sitting there and we're having this conversation, Jesus just right out of his mouth, I'm thinking, this is strange. Gets it in his hands, and he just smacks it all over that brother's face. Gets it in his eyes, rubs it in there. It's weird that this is how Jesus would do this, right? It's weird. And some of y'all, like, you're really weird. Like, just saying spit, just, you know, you get a gag thing going, okay? It's hard to understand why it happened this way, but I think it's interesting because, get this, God's wisdom and God's methods will at times transcend our understanding. Right? How many times will God take us the long way? How many times will God bring in people in our life that we never thought or expected? That there are moments that God will do things that we don't understand. And I don't know how far your education went. I got an associate's degree. That's as far as it went, all right? But I know one thing. You could put doctor in front of my name, and I'm not going to get close to understanding the complexities of who God is. His ways, the Bible says, are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. There are things that he's going to do for us and through us that we are never going to understand, maybe even this side of heaven. But for whatever reason, man, our brother needs a little spit therapy. So Jesus makes some mud, and he presses it into his eyes. And I think what you need to understand here is that Jesus isn't just healing this man physically, but what he's doing is he's teaching him and he's teaching us a profound lesson on obedience. This is about obedience because he puts this spit and this mud in the man's face. And this man, he still can't see. And he says, I want you to go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. So the man went. Now, I'm not sure how close this pool is in proximity to where this man is, but I do know one thing, this man can't see. And now he's got Jesus' spit in his face. All right, and he's crawling to wherever this is. Now, what I don't see is this man ask why. I don't see this man complain. I don't see this man be grossed out. What I do see is the scripture says he went and he washed. It was this man's obedience that was undeterred by his inability to see the path that was the key. I want you to get that. He couldn't see where he was going. He just trusted in the one who told him to go. That's the key. It's not that he could see the path. It's not that he could understand the process. It wasn't this weird thing where Jesus says, hey, this is going to be really gross for a second, and then don't worry, it's going to be amazing. He didn't like get with this guy beforehand and say, here's how we're going to do this, because this is going to look really good in the Bible, and it's going to really impress the guys. None of that. Nobody knew anything that was going on, especially the blind man. He just says, go. And the man goes, despite the fact that he can't see where he's going. He's just trusting. And sometimes that's what faith looks like, friends. Sometimes faith is just the next step. It's not knowing the route. Because that's why God's ways are not our ways. And the way he works through you is going to be different. So it's okay not to know where you're going. It's okay not to know how things are going to end up. You just take the next step. There was this kid's book had this story. And it was called The Boy, the Horse, and the Fox. And there's this moment where the horse and the boy and the fox, they're all talking with each other. And they're going through the woods at night. And the boy is scared because he can't see. And so he stops. So the horse says, what's going on? He goes, I'm scared. The fox says, why are you scared? He says, I can't see where we're going. And the horse says, well, can you see the next step? Yes. Then just take it. Just take the next step. And so this man gets to the pool, and it says that he came back seeing. You see, true obedience isn't compliance. It's surrender. That's what true obedience is. It's not working a deal out with God. All right, well, I'll do that this time, but the next time, God, you're going to do my thing. All right, I will follow you and obey you, but I'm going to need some guarantees first. No, no, no. It's not complying, it's surrendering. It's saying, if you're going to tell me to go, I'm going to go. Even when I can't see where I'm going. And something incredible happens when you and I seek Jesus, when you and I dig into his word, when you and I lay our questions and our uncertainties at his feet, when we say, listen, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't even know if I believe everything you're telling me, but I do believe you. And I'm going to trust. And I'm going to take the next step. And then I'm going to take the next step. And then I'm going to take the next step after that. And something happens that's incredible when we do that. Because listen, follow Jesus long enough, and I promise you, he's going to ask you to do some radical things. He's going to ask you to do some hard things. He's going to ask you to do some things that make you uncomfortable and make you do things that you do not understand. If you follow Jesus long enough, you're going to have to love your enemies and you're going to have to pray for the people that persecute you. That's what it means to follow Jesus. You're going to have to extend forgiveness and embrace love, even for people that you feel like don't deserve it. You're going to have to prioritize the well-being of others. You're going to have to serve people. You're going to have to lift people up. You're going to need to be kind, offer your time, lend a hand, share words of encouragement. These are the things that Jesus is going to ask you to do, because our faith doesn't end with illumination. Our faith demands movement. It's not just, oh, great story, Jesus, I feel better. Oh, great sermon, Jesus, I think tomorrow's going to be a better day. No, it's yes, we are going to feel the Spirit comfort us and encourage us and empower us. But listen, y'all, you got to move. Imagine how silly it would have been if that man's just sitting there and he's got mud and spit dripping off his face and Jesus says, go find the pool. And the man goes, okay, Jesus, sounds good to me. And he just sits there. And he just waits. And he waits. You got to move. You got to take that step. And so he moves. He believes. He believes this crazy thing that this teacher tells him, and he's healed. Completely healed. And the heart of the story, though, listen, the heart of this story, the point I'm bringing this up today, it's not actually the man's healing. That's not the heart of the story. Believe it or not, the heart of the story is the impact of this man's testimony afterwards. So this man, he goes and he sees and he's changed. And then it says in Mark, it says that his neighbors and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said he was. Others said, "No, he just looks like him." But the beggar kept saying, "Yes, I am the same one." This is crazy. He is completely healed. Our brother's just walking around. Just, I mean, you imagine that moment? I mean, and I don't know where you're at with your eyesight, all right? Adam Myers, one day if you ever see me wearing my glasses, let's trade. And I've got some bad vision, all right? I think I got that from my mom too, all right? May I take glasses off? I can't even drive. I got some blurry vision, right? And everybody's a little different in the room, but there's some of us in life that, man, we can't see certain things. We're colorblind. I had a grandmother who, as she got older, slowly lost her eyesight and could only see fuzzy images. Man, this brother ain't seen nothing. I'm just, in my mind, I'm picturing this guy just walking around going, wow. That's going to draw some attention. And then people start seeing him and go, wait, hold on a second. Isn't that, wasn't he? No, there's no way. The story of this man who is healed by Jesus is actually about identity and the power of testimony. You know what's crazy? This man is so transformed by Jesus' touch that his very identity is called into question. And I just think, what if we lived our life like that? What if we lived our life in such a way that we have been so profoundly impacted by the grace and love of Jesus that the people around us called our identity into question because we weren't the same anymore? That's the gospel. And I've been doing this a long time. And in my life, you know, I've seen a lot of people give their life to Jesus and I've seen change, but in rare circumstances. And I can tell you the two gentlemen right now, people I knew in high school who in college gave their lives to Jesus, and when I saw them, they were physically different. I could see the joy on their face. I could see the weight off their shoulders, that they had had an encounter with the living God, and they were never the same. And this man was never the same. And when he says, "I am the one, I'm the guy," what he is declaring is that there has been something happen in my life. And it's amazing. And so then the Pharisees get involved. They took the man who had been blind to the Pharisees because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud and healed him. The Pharisees asked the man all about it, so he told them, "He put mud over my eyes, and when I washed it away, I could see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man, Jesus, is not from God, for he is working on the Sabbath." Others said, "But how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they're arguing back and forth. Well, only God could heal, but he did it on the Sabbath, so he broke the law, so he can't be God. They're arguing back and forth, and there was a deep division among them. Then the Pharisees again questioned the man who had been born blind and demanded, "What's your opinion about this man who healed you?" The man replied, "Well, I think he must be a prophet." Now, he's not seen Jesus at this point. I don't know if you picked up on that. He walks over and he gets healed, and there's no connection with Jesus. Jesus wasn't waiting there to give him a hug. He can see. And he's just walking around. See, he's never even seen Jesus. He goes, "I think he's a prophet." The Jewish leaders refused to believe the man had been born blind and could now see. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and told him, "God should get the glory for this, because we know this man, Jesus, is a sinner." Wow. What a crazy parallel here. That on one side, you have Pharisees with their deep religious learning. They've got all the authority, and they cannot see past themselves. They are clouded by expectations and assumptions of who Jesus is. And I just wonder how many of us in this room, has Jesus asked you to do something hard? Maybe something that feels impossible. And you won't do it because you can't see past yourself. That you've got some assumptions about Jesus. But those are your assumptions. And I'm thankful today that Jesus is not based upon what I think he should be. Because listen, y'all, I lose my car keys, all right, a lot. You think I've got the authority to tell the God of the universe how he should conduct this world? I don't. But there are days I live like I think that's what should happen. But then you got this guy, right? He's got no theological training. He's got no pedigree. But you know what he has? A heart that is open to truth. That we know that this man's faith in this moment is not based on extensive scriptural knowledge. It is based on a personal encounter with the divine. And then here's the line. Every week we've got this line. And so here's his reply. I think Jesus is a sinner. I think God should get the glory. Who do you think Jesus is? And here's what the man says. Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. I don't know. I don't even know who the guy is. I've never even seen him. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. And there's power in these words. A simplicity. I was blind, but now I see. That's it. No theological argument. Just this is who I was, and this is who I am now, and it's because of Jesus. Simplicity conveys an undeniable truth that, listen, the power of your testimony isn't in its complexity. It's in its clarity. I think sometimes we think that our story has to be so complex that we've got to have deep-rooted biblical knowledge. No, friends, it's just got to be clear. It's just got to be as simple as this is who I was before Jesus. This is who I am now after Jesus. That our testimony, no matter how simple, it breaks barriers. And this one sentence by this man, one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. His neighbors couldn't deny the change in his life. The Pharisees couldn't explain the change in his life. And I need you to understand, this is the point of what we're talking about this morning. I need you to lean in. Your testimony can start conversations about Jesus that nothing else can. Your testimony, your life, the things you've experienced and went through, it can start conversations that nobody else can. You don't need to know everything. You just need to know the one thing. That's the point. You don't need to know everything. You just need to know the one thing. Peter, he would encourage us in his letter to the church. He says this, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. That we should be able to tell people about the hope that we have. That's the point. It's not the healing, it's the testimony. And the missional purpose and meaning of your life and my life as believers is this, that darkness would be pushed back, order would be brought into chaos, and light, friends, would shine into darkness. This is what happens when you and I tell our story. That's what happens. Now, I'm not trying to add anything to your plate when I talk about sharing your story with people in your life, because I know y'all, your plates are full. No one's looking for an extra thing to do. But what I am asking you to do today, I am asking you to look at your plate differently. Look at your life differently. I'm not asking you to add anything to your life, but what I am asking you to do is look at your life differently. How do you and I participate in this mandate? All right, we're starting to close this thing out. How do we participate in this mandate? How do we bring life and light into darkness? We do it in relationships. We do it through relationships. That's how we do it. Missionally, we would say it like this. Love people. Love people. You should be loving people in your life in relational circles. Love them where you live. Love them where you work. Love them where you play. Love them willingly. Love them sacrificially. Love them consistently. That's what we should be doing. And you know where it should start? It should start in our homes. That's the best place that relationships should happen, in our homes. Author Rosario Butterfield, in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, said this: our post-Christian neighbors need to hear and see and taste and feel authentic Christianity, hospitality, spreading from every Christian home that includes neighbors in prayer, food, friendship, childcare, dog walking, and all the daily matters upon which friendships are built. Can I tell you the problem? And we got to all own it, and the Myers family is one of them, all right? The problem is that we don't see home through gospel lens, but we see our homes through the cultural lens. And here's what I mean by that. Culture says our home is a place of comfort and safety. And it is. It is. But you know what we do with our homes when they're comfortable and they're safe? We build bigger and taller fences. That's what we do. And our houses have become designed for privacy, not hospitality. And so you and I, we have traded front porches for back decks with high walls. And the tragedy is this: fences keep us comfortable, but they also keep us isolated. And I get it that the safety and security of our homes will keep a broken world out, but they also keep the gospel in. And that is not God's design for us. That your home is not just a place for safety and comfort, it is meant to be an outpost of the gospel. Your life is meant to be an outpost for the gospel, a place where neighbors can taste and see that Jesus is good, a place where light breaks into darkness, one meal at a time, one prayer at a time, one act of kindness at a time. Y'all, we need to own the neighborhood. We need to own the neighborhood. And you know how I know that that's where God has positioned you? Because that's the house you bought. And that's what you call home. And we should own it. That's how relational circles are created. That is what gives us the right to speak truth in crisis. And so we say the word truth, right? Now, what are we talking about? What kind of truth are we talking about? Here's the thing about truth. Truth without trust does not equal transformation. Listen, truth without trust does not equal transformation. And so this is where we are. I mean, we have been here as Americans for a very long time. We've got the far right, and we got the far left, right? And so over here on the far left, what we want to do is we want to give a lot of grace without a lot of truth. And that's meaningless. Because grace without truth won't change me, right? But then we swing to the far right, and what we want to do is we want to give a lot of truth without grace. And that's just mean. And no one's listening. Praise God, we got a Savior whose cross was in the middle, and he brings truth and he brings grace together. And what he's saying is that when you and I choose to care, when we earn the trust of the people that we're in relationships with, it opens the door to truth. I cannot always predict when the crisis is going to come. I don't know when the next headline's going to hit, and I don't know when crisis is going to happen with the people in my life. But you know what I can choose? I can always choose to care. I can choose to invest in the relational circles of my life. I can open myself up at work. I can open myself up with my friends, and I can open my home up. I can bring people into the sacred space and have gospel conversations. Because when crisis and caring intersect, that, my friends, is when the conversation starts. So let me give you a couple questions, and I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to get us out of here, all right? So I want to give you something tangible to walk away from with this message today, okay? I'm going to give you something that you can actually put in your hands. And so when crisis or caring, doesn't matter when it happens, okay? You're going to have a conversation. That's the expectation, is this week you're going to have some conversations with some people in your life, okay? Here's the first question you want to ask somebody in your life, and the question is this: where do you put your hope? Just ask them. When you're listening to people at work, when you're listening to people at your dinner table, when you're listening to the guy pumping gas at the gas station, because that can happen. Man, I'm sorry to hear that. Man, that sounds tough. Man, that sounds like a lot. Hey, let me ask you a question, friend. Where do you put your hope? Now, why that's such a powerful question is because everybody is placing their hope somewhere, right? Some in money, some in politics, some in relationships, some in success. But when crisis hits, and it always will, all of our hopes are exposed for what they really are. And for most of us, the things we trust in cannot hold the weight of our soul. They can't. But as believers, you know, we get to answer that question differently. that our hope isn't in circumstances that change. Our hope is in a Savior who never changes. That our hope isn't in what we can control, but it's in the one who holds all things together. That's why the blind man's words in John 9 are so powerful. What does he say? He is pressed to give an explanation that he didn't have. He didn't point to arguments or theories. What did he do? He says, I'm going to point to the one thing I know. The one thing I know. I was blind, but because of Jesus, I see. And maybe that's your story this morning. Maybe that's your story for the world. I was anxious, but because of Jesus, I have peace. I was addicted, but because of Jesus, I've been set free. I was lonely, but I've been found. I was angry, but I've been forgiven. I was hopeless, but I have hope. I was blind, but now I see. Friend, what's your one thing? What's your one thing? You don't need a sermon to change the world. You just need a story. And I promise you, you got one. That your life matters, and your one thing, I want you to hear this before you walk out this door and into the world this week. Your one thing has the power to lay down bridges for others to cross. Your one thing can be the bridge that gets somebody from doubt to belief, that gets somebody from blindness to light. Your one thing can guide people to the love and grace of Jesus. Your one thing is a way to look somebody in the face in their brokenness and say, hey friend, I've been where you are, and this is how God saved me. From Genesis to Revelation, the mandate has not changed. Bring life and light into darkness. And wherever believers are salt and light, here's what we know. Homes change. Neighborhoods change. Cities change. And I think it's time that we took back the neighborhood. I think it's time. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. We're just going to close out in prayer. Going to wrap it up a little different today. I want to pray for us here in a second, but I want to invite you to just close your eyes for a second, all right? Now, listen, I promise nothing weird is going to happen. We're not going to take your stuff while your eyes are closed, okay? It's not that kind of place. But I would just invite you to shut the world out for just a moment. Let me ask you some questions. Here's question one. Who's somebody in your life right now that needs the hope of Jesus? All right, now when are you going to talk to him this week? Coffee? Dinner? A walk through the neighborhood? At some point, you need to ask them where their hope is. Let me ask you question number two. What's your one thing? 30-second testimony, friend. I was, and this is who you were before Jesus got a hold of you, but because of Jesus, I'm what? There it is, 30 seconds. Your story could be the one thing that helps somebody meet Jesus.